Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to that passage which I read to you in your hearing, the chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians, and I just read verse 15 to 17. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, it's not my aim this evening to expound this entire chapter, but I can say just very briefly what the apostle is telling the Galatians here is that sinners are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by works. And this grace, as we will see tonight, was given to those particular sinners before the world began. This covenant was made known to Abraham even before the law was given at Sinai. And so, therefore, a man is not justified by the keeping of the law, for Abraham lived many years before the law, but he was justified by God, that is, made right in the presence of God. Now, perhaps you have a computer at home, and you know what it is to justify a column. You bring it to the left, you bring it to the right, or you have it even on all sides. For you children, to justify makes right. How does God make sinners right? Well, he does so by the very person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives faith to believe in his Son. His Son, who he foreordained before the very foundation of the world, that he should come into this world and to live the life that you and I have failed to live, and then to die the death that we all deserve. And this, of course, is all the free and the sovereign grace of God. We come into this world not looking to please God. We certainly come into this world pleasing ourselves, living unto ourselves. That's how the Bible pictures us. You know, there is none truly that seeketh after God. That's what the Word of God says. Many people say, I'm seeking God. But many people are seeking God not for salvation, but for goodies and for things of this world, for an easy life, for a big family, for wealth and prosperity, but not for forgiveness, and certainly not for eternal life. So we want to consider this doctrine tonight. Now, the title, the subject, as I come to you on behalf of the Union, is the eternal covenant of God, the eternal covenant of God's grace. And this is a blessed subject, a difficult subject, no doubt, but I trust that I will be able to make it fairly simple for us to understand as we come to the Word of God this evening. Of course, we unite our hearts around these truths, those of us who know the Lord and who has saved us by his own grace. And we say, unto him be the glory in the church, not us. This doctrine glorifies God. It magnifies his grace. It makes nothing of man. It puts us right in our place, that we're sinners, as we come into this world with our backs against God. But it shows the amazing grace of God, even that grace which was before the foundation of the world. So our text in the verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant, we could say, is a pact. or an agreement. It doesn't necessarily have to be between two parties. Somebody can make a promise toward somebody, or a promise toward a number of people. And that was what God has done in his kindness, in his mercy, to a world that he knew would fall. And there are several important reasons to consider this doctrine this evening. First of all, it guards against Arminian teaching. Now, what we mean by that is that man has in and of himself the desire and power to choose God in salvation. And that is not so. That is certainly not what the Bible teaches. We see at the fall, after the fall in Genesis 6, how wicked man is. So wicked that God, we read it, grieved the heart of God that he made man. And God had warned for some 120 years by the preaching of righteous Noah that he would destroy the earth. But one man and his family found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that was Noah. He warned the ancient world that God's wrath was coming, that he was angry with sinners. And unless people repented and turned to God, changed their ways, and it went into the ark, well, they would be destroyed. And you know how many people were saved? Only 8. Billions of people, perhaps millions, were destroyed in that ancient deluge. Well, that's the heart of man. Comes into this world against God. It guards against Arminian teaching. It also guards against the gross error, perhaps you've heard of this, of Amarildenism, which teaches that God decrees the election of his people after a universal atonement. That is, they say that God died for every man. But seeing that man wouldn't choose God, well, he then elected some. But that's not so, as the Bible teaches. The atonement was specifically for Christ's people. As Peter says, he bore our sins in his own body. The Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. But also, the eternal covenant delivers us from the gross error of dispensationalism. And that is that God deals with sinners differently in different ages. Not so, as we read concerning Abraham here. Abraham is saved in the same way as every one of God's children are, by grace, through faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that every Christian, whether in the Old Testament or the New, is saved in the same way. We're not cut out of a different bit of cloth, as they say, but we are saved by God's grace. And ultimately, God's grace glorifies Jesus Christ. It glorifies him because he was so willing, despite our sin and our unwillingness. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn thee with loving kindness. Christ has loved his people with an everlasting love. And therefore, he could not but help but draw us. In the fullness of time, when he came to die for our sins and to be punished there upon the cross. And by his Spirit, he cannot but help but draw his sinners. It's the irresistible drawing of God's Spirit to his people, who would never, in and of themselves, desire Christ. The Bible says he makes them willing in the day of his power. If you're here tonight, and I hear that there have been some that have come to know the Lord Jesus, and perhaps that's fairly recent for you, you know, this is all of God's doing. It's all of his grace. We make a happy discovery. We think maybe, well, we made this plan and that plan. Well, who was it that gave you a tract? Who was it that spoke to you about the Lord Jesus? All in his providence, he's ordered. We read in the Bible that our times are in his hands. All is ordained and planned of God. Everyone that should be saved will hear the word of God. You know, I preach in the open air. Many people hear the word of God. Most people walk past scoffing at the doctrines of the Bible. Many people walk past scoffing at the idea of a relationship with God. Or they don't want God. They want to live without God. They want to live apart from him. They don't want to submit to his laws. They say, effectively, who is God that I should serve him? Who is the living God? And that's the problem with man. But you tell them about forgiveness? Well, they're not really bothered. They're not bothered that they've offended a holy God. You tell them about hell. You tell them about the everlasting wrath. Well, they're not concerned about these things. Man lives for himself every day. This is the natural condition of man's heart. Well, we want to consider this basic but very profound doctrine of the eternal covenant of grace. Well, when did it all begin? Well, we believe this. It's certainly true from the Bible when we read the Word of God that grace was given us in Christ Jesus. Here in the verse 17, and this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, it was confirmed in Christ. In God's eternity past, before he framed and he fashioned the world, God, and let me just say this, God is not like us. We have a knowledge only of things that we have come to know. But God knows all things, his knowledge of everything, both in eternity past and, of course, into all eternity, is absolutely instant. God knows every thought that I will ever have in all eternity to come. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? To think that God knows all about me. There's nothing hid from him. And so, God in eternity past, he knew that having framed this world, having made this world, he decreed the fall. He decreed that Adam should sin. Having made Adam upright, he knew that Adam would choose wrong. Now, whose fault is that? Clearly, Adam's fault. Adam was made upright with the capacity in his heart to love God. God gave him everything in the garden with Eve. He came under what was called a covenant of works. Some call it a covenant of obedience. Adam, if thou takest of the fruit of the tree, Adam, thou shalt die. And surely Eve was deceived by the serpent, beguiled. But Adam took of his own volition and plunged himself and all of his posterity into death. The wages of sin is death. God forewarned him. He knew what he was doing. Strange that he did it, but he did it. And you know, we come into this world just like Adam, disobedient to God. It's in our nature. And we come, as it were, not thanking God, not living for God, not loving God. And so God had decreed the fall. In our confession, in our 1689 confession, chapter 3, paragraph 1, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. God made man as a moral agent, and he chose to sin. He was made with free will. that God has purposed all things, even that fall. He has fixed and purposed all things, even an eternity in heaven for some, and wrath for those who will not come to Christ. Of course, they don't come to Christ because that's in their nature. Man does according to his nature. And God has fixed all these things. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, says God, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Do we realize that nothing in the world happens without God ordering it? Now, he doesn't put the evil disposition in men's hearts when they do evil. But God, knowing all things in his most wise counsel, decree, has ordered things in such a way that it will all culminate to his glory and will all magnify his grace in the saving of poor sinners who would never choose him, who would never of themselves desire him, but rather they would choose against him. You know, the Bible says in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity with God. It's neither subject to God nor his law, neither indeed can it be. That's how we come into this world. Haters of God, despisers of God. But God in his mercy, he saves sinners. Lost in Adam, fallen in Adam. We fell by imputation. Adam's sin was not only imputed to us, but we come with a like nature to him. And so God has an eternal covenant of grace, knowing, having also decreed the fall, and at the same time knowing all things. One doesn't come before the other. All things are known to God from all eternity past. So what is a covenant? We've said, well, it's a pact, it's a condition, it's a promise. Now, you know, when God speaks to Abraham about this covenant promise, that Abraham, who was a pagan worshipper from the Ur of Chaldees, God called him. He was in darkness. God saved him. God made him to believe the truth and to trust in Christ. The Lord Jesus said, Abraham spake of me. Well, Abraham was made to know this truth, that God is. And the Bible says, God doeth it that men should fear before him. The natural condition of our heart is that there is no fear of God before our eyes. But God does it that we should love him and respect him. How is it that some people love and respect God, but others don't? Ecclesiastes 3:14, God doeth it that men should fear before him. And what God did is he called him. It's amazing how Abraham just came out of nowhere, out of darkness, because God called him. And God made him a promise. And when God made him a promise, we read of a covenant that he made where he caused Abraham to go into a deep sleep. And the animals were divided, and an oven passed over in between. It was what we call a unilateral covenant. It was based on what God was going to do for Abraham. You see, the Chaldean covenant is the person, the two parties would walk in the midst of the divided animal. But God passed through, and he went, as it were, and God was saying, this is conditioned upon me. That's what grace is. The law is, if we, like Adam, do good, and thou shalt live. But grace is, God says, I will do. And God was saying to Abraham, I will give you a people. As vast as the sands of the seashore, I will give you a people. Now, Abraham never saw the fulfillment of that promise in his day, did he? There he was living in tents. But you know, that is a promise that comes to even our day. Abraham's people are those who have the gift of faith. Faith, as it were, is that conduit whereby we receive all the promises of God. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for we are saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God, not of ourselves. When God saves us, he turns our hearts for him, and we begin to love him, and we begin to thank him for sending his dear son into this world. And so it is a covenant that God made with Abraham, but as I said earlier, it's an eternal covenant that he made with his son. In Titus 1:2, we read, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, if God promised it before the world began, who did he promise it to? That's a good question, isn't it? Who did he promise it to? To angels? Well, the angels didn't exist. Did he promise it to men? No, well, men didn't exist. But we know what the Bible says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John tells us in John chapter 1, the verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you should know who John is speaking about. The Word was made flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ took to himself our nature. That's an amazing thing, to think that he who created the stars and the universe and all things took to himself our humanity. Oh, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Grace was given us in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It was decreed that the Son of God would come into this world and that he would die in the place of his people. If you just turn there to Psalm 2, it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in this psalm, but he's looking back, as it were. We read, I will declare the decree, the verse 7, the Lord hath said unto me. So this is in the past. The Father has declared a decree to the Son. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. You see, this eternal covenant was made with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father promised to give a people from all eternity past. It's called a covenant of mercy in Psalm 103, the verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord, it's the covenant mercy, is from everlasting to everlasting. It's from everlasting to everlasting. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? From all eternity, the Father determined that the Son should have a people. Or you should read, if you haven't, read the prayer of the Lord Jesus to the Father not long before he would go to the cross, how he prayed for his people. Again, the apostle in 2 Timothy 1:9 says, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is our salvation, according to his own purpose. That's God's own purpose. Again, Paul says a similar thing in Ephesians 3, the verse 11, according to the eternal purpose. You see, eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, what was the eternal purpose? Well, there are a number. The first of all is that God's grace would be magnified in the saving of poor, wretched sinners, but also If you were to read Romans chapter 9, you will read that God's justice is displayed in the not saving of those who will not repent. Of course, that's us by nature. We won't repent. We reject God. We're haters of God. But God displays his justice in the destruction of them. In fact, we are told that they are called vessels fitted unto destruction. That's us. If we're here tonight and we're believing, friend, it's not because you made a decision for God. It's because he moved your heart that you might make a decision, that you would choose life. The Bible says he makes our hearts willing in the day of his power. And so, on the one hand, he glorifies, he shows his mercy and his grace in saving some, and he shows his justice against sin. God hates sin. If there's anything God hates, it's sin. Well, Paul, when he writes to Timothy, you know, in 2 Timothy, we believe at this point in his life, the Apostle Paul is ready to meet his end. He's near death. And he says to young Timothy, a pastor, Christ, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see what he's saying to young Timothy? Of course, this is breathed out by the Holy Spirit, not just Paul's words, but young Timothy, I know who I've believed in. I know where I'm going. Timothy, God has saved us not according to our works. Have I done enough in this life to earn God's forgiveness? Well, we could never earn it. Could we? We could never earn God's forgiveness. We can never earn eternal life. He has called us with a holy calling. The Holy Spirit calls us, draws us. As we hear the word of God preached, faith cometh by hearing. And hearing the word of God, it's a holy calling. He calls us, not according to our works are we saved. Or good works, charitable deeds, those things can't save you. Those things can't wash away your sins, can they? No, our sins have an indelible stain. It is only the blood of Christ. It is only that perfect, satisfactory atonement that he made for his people there on the cross that can wash away their sins. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, he says, before the world began. What a comfort for a dying soul. What a comfort. I went to a funeral last week of a dear man, and that was his comfort, the grace of God. Not what he had done. He had done a tremendous amount of work for the Lord and the Lord's people. But he could not take any comfort in that. Our comfort is this, what Christ has done for us there at Calvary. That's our hope. All done at the cross for us. But more than that, Christ, he came into the world, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law that we're all under, Romans 2:14 and 15. We're all under God's law, but Christ came as a man, as the Son of Man. He is the Son of God, but he became the Son of Man under the law. Why? The apostle says to redeem us. To redeem us. We were under the law. We've read in this chapter, whosoever does not continue in the law is cursed. Cursed is the man. The law of God condemns us because we're sinners. We've violated it. But Christ came under the law to redeem his people. So he lived that life. He could say, which of you accuseth me of sin? Nobody could accuse Christ of sin. Nobody at all. He said, the prince of the power of the air cometh, but hath nothing in me. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Well, dear friends, he redeems by his spotless life and then giving his life as a ransom for many, but giving to them who believe on him his perfect, spotless obedience as their robe of righteousness before a holy God. That's the love of God. We're told in Isaiah 54, at the close of that chapter, the Lord says, this is the heritage of the saints, and their righteousness, God says, is of me. We're saved by the Lord Jesus, our righteousness. What a comfort. Do you know that tonight? That's what Abraham believed in. The gospel was a mystery then. Paul describes it as a mystery. It wasn't fully revealed to all. Job understood that he needed to be redeemed. That's why he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But he said, oh, that there were a daysman. Oh, that there would be one that could lay his hand upon me and upon God. You know what Job was desiring? God sent. God sent the daysman, Jesus Christ. Job knew that he had to be redeemed. Righteous Job. But it had to be one that would lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon man. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. This is the branch by which we are saved. Well, it's an eternal covenant. Why, however, in the little time that we have, why is it called the new covenant? It's eternal, but it's new. It's new in terms of its administration. In the Old Testament, we have, of course, all the types, the shadows. The apostle says, these things of the temple, the sacrifices, and the various objects of the temple, says these are figures of the true. Says also shadows of good things to come. Now, those were never meant or designed to save a soul. None of those things. But in terms of their administration, they were ineffective to do so, but they were pointers. They were pointers of those things that Christ would do. Everything in the tabernacle. So many pointers. Christ the law within the Ark of the Covenant. Christ the budding rod, always bearing fruit to the Father. Christ the manna from heaven. All these things. Christ the mercy seat. You can go right through the tabernacle. See all of these pointers, all the sacrifices pointing to the Savior. So, it's the same covenant. Remember when Moses took the book in Exodus 24 and he sprinkled the book of the covenant and he also sprinkled the people? What he was saying is, in this book of the covenant, it speaks of one who would shed his precious blood for sinners. That's what he did, and that's what he was signifying. Sin is taken away by the shedding of blood. That's why we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So it's new in terms of its administration, but it's the same covenant promise. God was saying through those things of the priesthood and the Levitical order, that there were better things to come. Shadows of good things to come. That's what it was signifying. Well, it's the eternal covenant, and it's most gracious and wise because it brings in an imputed righteousness. Just as man fell by imputation, that is by Adam. And you know, many people don't like that. Oh, that's so unfair that I fell in Adam. I wasn't there. I didn't get a choice. But friends, we come into this world, don't we? And we make a choice. We choose not to serve God. That's us. But you see, people, the same people don't have a problem with rising to eternal life by imputation. The Lord Jesus Christ, our sins were imputed to him. Isaiah 42:6, God the Father said to the Son, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. The Father declared that to the Son. We read of the Lord Jesus. Who is this that cometh from Edom? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's what makes him mighty to save. The righteous life that he's lived. His perfect, spotless obedience, bringing in a righteousness for his people. Covenant people, those promised to him by the Father. Well, it's the wisdom of God. Paul says we speak the mystery of his will. This is the mystery, not known to man, but it was revealed in time. Now, it's amazing. Satan, perhaps, for millennia, the one who brought sin and death into the world, must have thought that he had ruined all humanity forever. No hope for them. No hope at all. But remember how the Lord decreed to Satan in the garden that the seed of the woman shall crush his head. And he did. He did by the coming into this world. See how Herod tries to put to death the Lord Jesus. Satan knew something extraordinary was going on when Christ came into this world. That's why his parents had to flee. But he didn't know how. Satan thought he had had the victory there on the cross. But there Christ cried, "It is finished." Tetelestai. That was his cry. There he was on the cross bearing the sins of his people. While he was put to death by the hands of wicked men, unbeknown to those men, he was doing the Father's work. Being forsaken of the Father, put to death. I wonder if you are here tonight and you don't know these truths. Has the Lord revealed them to you? The natural heart refuses these things. The natural heart says, well, I'm good, you know. God will receive me as I am. No, he won't, friend. If Christ was bearing the sins of his people, the spotless Lamb of God, as Peter says, he bore our sins in his own body. Do you think that he'll receive you with your sin? No. There's no hope. Our sins will send us to hell. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. We have no hope. You see, it's either keep the law perfectly or the gospel. It's either be a keeper of the law, and Adam has failed at that, and we all have, or the grace of God. Natural man rejects this grace. It's an eternal covenant. It's a most wise covenant because God gives to sinners what they do not have, and that's his own righteousness. We can't improve on God's righteousness, can we? You can't. It's perfect. And it's there for everyone that believeth. For all time, for all eternity. This is why Paul says, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. What a wonderful gospel we have. Friends, this is not a comprehensive treatment of this doctrine. This is a very small section of consideration. Just perhaps in this midweek meeting here, just in a very simple way, putting to you what God has purposed for his people in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful. God, as the psalmist says, who only doeth wondrous things. You read that Psalm 72. It's all about the King, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. It's written to Solomon. Solomon, who was a most wise man, but made a real failure with so much of his life. And he was pointing to the one who is greater than Solomon, the one who came into his temple and said, you know, destroy the temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. He was speaking about his own body. It would go to the grave. The temple spoke of Christ, but his own body would go to the grave. On the third day, it would rise. It would rise from the grave, having died for his people's sins, and then 40 days later, taken up into glory, received by the Father, and now he ever lives to intercede his people, waiting now that final call when the Father shall send him to gather all the elect, and they shall gather together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Dear friends, this is the good news. The bad news is that we have sinned. And if we have sinned, we must needs repent, confess our sins, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, he began by saying, repent and believe ye the gospel. This is the good news. But it must be received. It must be believed. May God, by his free and sovereign grace, be pleased to draw many more to Christ, who we shall soon see. And you know what's the greatest news of all? The Bible says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him. We'll be changed. You see, that's what the Christian desires now. This is what God has effected in him. A new heart, not only forgiveness of sins, but new desires, longings now to be with Christ, who died for him, who died for her. Oh, dear friends, may the Lord be pleased to open your eyes to these things for his name's sake. Amen.